John chapter 5, page 1069, beginning to read at verse 16. Jesus has just healed a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years, but on the Jewish Sabbath day. John 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's keep our Bibles open there and we'll pray for a moment. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as you sent your Son into the world, so you send your Spirit into our minds and hearts that we may understand the words of Jesus and apply them to our lives. We ask that in these few minutes that we have together today, you will speak to us with great clarity so that we may truly know who Jesus is and go out to serve him, rejoicing in the certainty of that faith for his name's sake. Amen. Well, today we are beginning a series of four studies in this fifth chapter of John. There are some of these little leaflets available at the door, the cards that introduces this month of Tuesdays entitled The Real Jesus. And I've also been asked to say that there are a few lunches available afterwards. If you haven't ordered, you can pay for them downstairs and collect them. They're served upstairs in the gallery. Now, I wonder if the words of the hymn which we sang at the beginning of our service today struck you as being a bit extreme. They really are extraordinary words when you look at them. Verse 4, for example, "Divine Almighty Lord, my conqueror and my king. Yours is the power, and so I sit in willing service at your feet." When you take those words in the cold light of day and you think that apparently otherwise normal people can ascribe those qualities to a man who lived 2,000 years ago, it is unique, isn't it? And when you consider that there are millions upon millions across the world at every level of society in virtually every culture who today affirm that the real historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth is the divine almighty Lord, their conqueror, their king, and that they sit at his feet in willing service, well, you have to take notice of that because either they're grossly deluded or they have found the touchstone of reality. And I want to say right at the beginning that that is the perspective that the real Jesus of the Bible forces on us all by virtue of his audacious claims. The great teacher actually makes himself the content of his teaching. And whether we accept what he says or not will depend very largely on our view of his authority, on what ground he makes these claims. Now, most of us are quite happy to accept the authority of great ones from the past, but in very limited areas. We look back on the great thinkers of the Greek world, and we say, well, much of what they taught is now only of antiquarian interest. It's about as relevant to living in the 20th century as the Flat Earth Society is. But we revere these teachers as great thinkers for that stage of human development. But we've moved on a long way from them. And yet the words of Jesus from the first century still have extraordinary power. They continue to change human lives. And as we look at this fifth chapter of John, we shall see that there's nothing antiquarian here. There's nothing outmoded or outdated about what Jesus Christ has to say. We're happy also to accept authority in the present. provided that it's competent and accountable and limited to a particular field or a particular time span. Indeed, the press in the last few weeks have reminded us over and over again of the desirability of that sort of authority. It's very difficult for a government to function with its authority dented by a succession of U-turns. And as in a few hours' time across America, the ballot papers are marked, the question, which of these two men do you want to sit in the seat of authority for the next 4 years, is the question that focuses the mind of the American electorate. But it's only for 4 years, or for an elected government, perhaps with a thin majority, even less than 5 years. But what about a man who claims authority in every area of life, over every individual human being, and not for 4 or 5 years, not even for a lifetime, but for eternal ages, forever? What about a man who has those sorts of claims? When you begin to think about it seriously, it explains, doesn't it, why there's a great scuttling away from that sort of thoroughgoing Christianity, because it seems altogether too demanding for us to face up to. But I want to invite you over this month of Tuesdays to come with me now to look at one of the great chapters of the New Testament, this fifth chapter of John, to examine the evidence and to listen to the argument that Jesus of Nazareth puts to us. And in doing that, I want us to encounter the real Jesus on the account of an eyewitness who went to great lengths to record accurately what he saw and heard, and whose first century book, the Gospel of John, has been carefully preserved and meticulously translated so that we can have confidence that we're dealing with authentic, original Christianity at first hand. And that's a much more valuable product than the Christianity or the Jesus that is being peddled in the contemporary bookstalls. It means giving serious consideration to the biblical text. That's our purpose on these four Thursdays. And if these claims are true, they are, of course, world-changing statements. So let's turn to verse 16, where John picks up the narrative and says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath," John 5:16, page 1068, "the Jews hounded him," they persecuted him. Now he refers us back to the miracle which has just happened in the first part of this fifth chapter, where Jesus heals the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. There's no reason to doubt its historicity. The miracles were never challenged on that ground in the first century. That is a product of the 19th and 20th centuries. But you can still see the ruins of the five colonnades in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda to this day. They've been excavated in this century, and they're one of the many confirmations from archaeology of the reliability of the New Testament text. However, the man in question had been ill for 38 years. And as John tells us, he has just been instantaneously and fully healed by a word. Look back to verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And there was great delight all round, except the verse goes on, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, 'It's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat.'" Forbids Jesus to perform the miracle of healing, it forbids the man to carry his mat. So this was Saturday, the God-given seventh day of rest, symbolic of God resting after the work of creation, and on that day every devout Jew knew that no work was to be done. Well, John picks it up in verse 16 and says, because of this, the Jews hounded him, they hunted him down, they set out to destroy him. So right at the beginning of this discourse, Jesus is shown as cutting across the accepted order of things. He seems to be riding roughshod over the religious ceremonial laws that anyone who was really in touch with God would surely keep, the Jewish leaders said. And there is a dilemma, you see, that they immediately face. We all face it when we come to terms with Jesus, the real Jesus. Clearly, he had authority. The man who had not walked for 38 years is now walking instantaneously in a moment healed. But where did that authority come from, and what were its parameters? And in the verses that follow, Jesus is not the least bit apologetic or willing to be compromised on this. He is actually totally confrontational as he uses the dispute to make some of the most profound claims about himself and his authority that any human being could ever make. So I want us to notice in our passage today three things that we're to know about the audacious claims of Christ to have authority. Firstly, he talks about the source of his authority, its source, in verses 17 to 20. In dealing with the accusation that he's breaking the Sabbath law, Jesus says that he is acting on the divine authority of the God who gave those laws. He is directly in touch with this God, because his relationship to that eternal, invisible, infinite God is the relationship of a son to his father. Look at verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth, the son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his father doing, because whatever the father does, the son also does." The son only has the authority to do what he sees the father doing. Indeed, it is his mission in the world, says Jesus, to demonstrate the otherwise hidden works of the father, to reveal the otherwise unknown God. Well, then that must mean that the son, of course that's the title he's giving himself, is in a unique relationship with the father, and he must have come from the father. Indeed, verse 20 shows that that is a relationship of love and trust, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So when the Son works, says Jesus, like healing this man, the Father is working. Verse 17 has already made that point. My Father is always at his work to this very day, whether it's a Sabbath day or not, and I too am working. Now, this is a claim, then, to be in direct contact with God as Father. He says, my Father didn't simply create the world, wind it up and leave it to run. He's always been actively involved in sustaining it and governing it. So the fact that I, the Son, have healed this man on the Sabbath day, says Jesus, illustrates the Father's approval of that activity. He is doing the Father's work. Indeed, the Son is the living God at work in the world. Now, behind this, there lies a great mystery, the mystery of the Trinity, which is so great that even the greatest human mind cannot fully fathom it. But when Jesus is called the Son of God, the title is not so much one of subordination as of identity. The Son, you see, is the Son because the Father's life is within him. When he calls himself the Son, he is claiming to be God in human flesh. Just under the pulpit here we have a book table today which has a number of copies of Roy Clement's excellent little book called Introducing Jesus. It's a book based on John's Gospel that traces the character of Christ as it's revealed. It's very readable, and I commend it to you. And if the things that we talk about today are things you want to follow up in more detail, this is an excellent introduction to the Gospel of John and to Christ in that Gospel. And in one of the chapters on the Son in this book, Roy Clements comments in these words. He says, I insist that our understanding of Jesus as God is not a pious myth invented by second century Christians. It is rather a doctrine that evolved like the flower from the bud as an inevitable consequence of the divine consciousness of Jesus himself. A consciousness which he expressed verbally, here in chapter 5 of John, for example, and which his contemporaries clearly recognized, albeit with a sense of outrage. That is the eyewitness testimony of John in this book. It can be denied only by calling John a downright liar and a hypocrite to boot, because nobody in the New Testament speaks more about the importance of truth than John does. Well, certainly the Jews were not slow to pick up the inference, were they? Verse 18 shows us that for this reason they tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, they got the point. He was claiming that the divine life was within him. That is why he has full access to the Father's mind and purpose. And that is why he perfectly does the Father's will. So the first thing to notice is this, that both the healing miracle and the fact that he chose to do it on a Sabbath day are eloquent witness to Christ's divine authority. The unavoidable evidence of divine power in the healed man points to the divine identity of the healer who claims to be the Son of the living God. This, he says, is the source of my authority. Whatever the Father does, I also do. Secondly, in verses 21 and 22, let's notice what Jesus says about the scope of his authority. For the healing miracle is really only the beginning. The Son is shown everything the Father does, so that whatever God can do, Jesus can do. And he says in verse 20, yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. So you can expect, says Jesus, that I will be doing much greater works than healing a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. I shall be doing things which cause you to stop and recognize the hand of God in it all. They will cause you to marvel. And he quotes two examples of the scope of his authority. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. And verse 22, moreover the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So here is the scope of this man's authority, to raise the dead and give them life, and to be the judge of every human being. He claims that this delegated authority given by the Father is not just over sickness, not just over the Sabbath, things of this world, but that it extends beyond this world to the life to come. The Father has given the Son the authority to judge every man. That is because he knows what it is to be a human being, so that his judgment will be indisputably just. And he who has given the judge the ability to make a right judgment on every human life has also given him the ability to grant eternal life beyond the grave to everyone to whom he chooses to grant it. Now you can see why I've called this passage Audacious Claims. He is claiming to be the controller of our eternal destiny. That, says Christ, is the scope of my authority. And immediately you can see why he describes these functions as greater works than simply a healing miracle. But he takes that healing miracle and he says, what you have just seen happen is a small visible sign in this paralyzed man walking around, which is proof in itself of the greater things you have not yet seen, but which are to come. I am the one who raises the dead to life. I am the judge of everyone. Well, as we look at that sort of evidence, the point that is being made is that it lifts the relationship that Jesus claims with God onto a totally unique, different level. He is claiming a relationship of the closest fellowship and cooperation. That's far beyond anything that any other religious leader has ever claimed, and certainly far beyond what these religious leaders to whom he spoke claimed. He could do what they could not do. He raised the man who was paralyzed. He could do it when they would not do it. He did it on the Sabbath day as a work of God. He says to them in verse 19, apart from the Father, I am powerless. I can do nothing. So don't look at this healed man and say, what a marvelous, charismatic, holy man Jesus is. What a significant human achievement. No, he says, this healing is a proof of the divine authority the Father has given me. It's an action by which the unseen God confirms the work of his Son to be divine in its origin and in its scope. So when Jesus claims this delegated authority from his Father, he is not claiming to be a second God. He's not saying, I am equal with God, but separate from God. No, what he is saying when he says in verse 19 that what the Father does, the Son does, is, I don't do similar things to God because I am like him, but I do the same things as God because I am God. That's the claim that he's making. And his scope to raise the dead to life and to judge the living and the dead is obviously a divine function. So Jesus says, think about my authority. Think where it comes from. Think of its scope. And lastly, in verse 23, think of its significance. Its significance. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Now let's take it in again. You see, we're so used to it in, at one level, and yet we fail to understand it in its depth, don't we? What's happening? Jesus of Nazareth and the unseen, infinite, yet personal God, he says, are to be considered together. We are equal in status, equal in honour, equal in majesty, because I am he come to earth. So if Jesus is the giver of life and the judge of all, then obviously we human beings are wise to honour him, for in so doing we honour the Father who sent him. Or if you look at verse 23 negatively, if we do not honour Christ as Lord and God, then we cannot honour the Father, because the Father sent the Son into the world. You see, on the lips of Jesus himself, that makes nonsense of the view that we so often hear today, that yes, of course I believe in God. Of course I believe there's an ultimate being. Of course I recognise him, and I know that at the end, if there is an end, when I'm judged by him, he'll weigh the scales, and I hope that the good will tip in outweigh the bad, and the scales will tip in my favour. But Jesus is saying, no, you cannot even begin to honour God unless you honour me as the Son of God. There is no way that you can be right with God unless you come through me as the only way. For the honour of the Creator God is that he did not leave the world to its devices. He did not leave the process of evil to work itself out in increasing frustration and to eventual destruction. No, he came himself into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus, taking a human body. John has begun his gospel in chapter 1 by saying, God has pitched his tent amongst us. He's come to live with us, and eventually, having lived the life that we failed to live, he offered up his sinless life as a sacrifice for us sinners so that we might be forgiven. And as John goes on in the Gospel to describe Jesus being lifted up on the cross to be our rescuer and risen from the dead to come again as our judge, he is telling us over and over again the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So if I think that I can somehow be right with God by ignoring Jesus or by driving around him or by refusing to acknowledge that he is who he claimed to be, then I'm deluding myself. There is no other way. If there were, God would never have gone to the lengths of sending his Son to die that horrifying death on the cross. There is no other truth. There is no other life, Jesus says. And to refuse to acknowledge Christ as nothing less than God, to refuse to accept his salvation and to submit to his authority, is, on the lips of Jesus, dishonouring the Father. It's not an optional extra, you see. It's throwing his love back in his face. It's saying that we don't take seriously what he says to us. It's ultimately putting ourselves outside of his mercy. Well, now, that's why these words are so demanding and challenging, aren't they? It's why we must be sure what we make of them for ourselves, because they stand not just as a record of a conversation nearly 2,000 years ago, they stand with the whole of the New Testament as the revelation of the character of Jesus Christ. If these things are true, then the demand that they make upon us and that he makes upon us is indeed very profound. It's going to call us to follow him. It's going to call us to, in the words of that hymn, sit at his feet in willing service, and then to go about his bidding as our conqueror, our king, and our almighty God. There's the sorts of issues that Jesus is raising. And we owe it to ourselves and to our families and to our friends to be really certain about these things, to look carefully at the evidence, and to act on what we discover. Well, next week we'll go on and look at the next part of the passage and see how Christ explores that further. Just a prayer before we go today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that speaks to us from the lips of Christ about who he is and what he came to do. We ask that you will open our eyes to that truth and our ears to your word. And we pray that as we see the Lord Jesus more clearly, by your grace we may be able to follow him more closely and to love him more completely. So send us back into our work this day, rejoicing that you have visited us in such clear and plain terms as the life and death of our Saviour, and help us to know him more fully in our own personal experience. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen.